All right, so last week we discussed the covenant of works, or as the Catechism puts it, the covenant of life. We talked about the meaning of that covenant, the stipulations, the penalties, the rewards. We talked about the various names it's given. There's a little just one of those very surface level inconsistencies in our standards between calling it in the Catechism the covenant of life, and in the confession it's called the covenant of works. And we saw that it's one is being named after the reward promise, the covenant of life, and one being named after requirements of the covenant, that you must perfectly obey, you must do good works, and then you will be granted life. And obviously the flip side of that coin is what we see more explicitly in Genesis, that if you disobey, you will surely die. And the day in which you eat of it, you shall surely die. And we talked about how that's paralleled by Christ, who enters into that covenant on behalf of his people. Adam, remember, was in that covenant. And this is why we went out of order and we did 12 and 16, is because it doesn't come until question 16 that it says the covenant was not made with Adam for himself alone. So the rewards and the punishments promised in the covenant of life, Adam was going to earn not only for himself, but for all those proceeding from him by ordinary generation. I think the confession says he was a public person. He was a representative. If you get really old school with your theological reading, sometimes covenant theology is called federal theology, having to do with that representative nature of one person representing the others. And obviously we see that really clearly in the gospel and in Christ, that Christ represents his people. He dies for them to pay the penalty of the covenant of works, the death that's due for sin, but he also obeys on their behalf, and that's something that the Catechism will get to later. So that was just sort of considering the arrangement, the covenant that was made. What were the stipulations? What were the punishments? Who did it affect? Things like that. This week, we talk about what happened when man was under that covenant. And as we noted last week, as question 16 frames it, man does sin and fall. So the questions we have today are 13, 14, and 15. It's the first time we've done three in one day, but I think they all fit together fairly nicely. So in 13, did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? And this is one of the reasons why this isn't a good kids' catechism question, is because the kid's just going to say no. And, you know, but there's more to the answer. Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. And then it goes on to define sin. What is sin? And they actually, in the Children's Catechism, keep this question and answer the exact same. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, which is a really good answer. And then 15, what was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? And this one is the really brief one. So it's a whole question, but it's basically the sin whereby our parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was their eating the forbidden fruit. So that one's not 15 like a big conceptual thing that we've got to tease out all of these nuances to or anything like that. So that's why we can do three in one day. It says here that, did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? And I have, because it's kind of the easy proof text, the easy answer to the questions comes in Genesis 3:6 here. And we talked about this a little bit last time, that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so that's their sin. We talked last time about the requirement. God said, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day in which you eat of it, you will surely die. And here, the woman does just that. She's tempted by Satan, obviously. And Satan, when he comes, he tempts her by questioning first God's word. He first does not contradict it. He just asks, did God really say? So he comes to her and he says, let's have a conversation. Let's just think about this. And then later on, he says, surely you will not die. So you see a nice progression there. But one thing that we see in looking at this is that the answer says our parents were left to the freedom of their own will. And we have two sort of categories in talking about that. One thing, verse we can look at is Ecclesiastes 7:29. First, the preacher says, "See, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." We can also go back to Genesis 1:31. Remember, at the end of creation, God saw everything He made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And so, again, we want to remember our doctrine of creation in this that we've talked about before. God made man upright. God made man good. There wasn't anything in that original condition of man as he was made that forced man into this sin. But our catechism answer says he was left to the freedom of they, actually plural here, were left to the freedom of their own will. Do we have free will? Yes. Is there any way in which our free will would be different from those of Adam and Eve?
Yes.
Yes. How?
Our wills are bound to sin.
Right. So, both of us have free will, and the categories I have are liberty and ability. And if we take the word liberty to mean that there is nothing outside of us constraining us to sin, that would be the way in which we both have that liberty or that freedom of will. So that, there's no getting off saying the devil made me do it. Even Satan here couldn't make them do this sin. He came and he tempted them to sin, but he didn't make them do it. And then the next category we have, which is somewhat in contrast to that, is the category of ability. And this is where we differ. And this is where the point comes in that God originally made Adam and Eve upright. We are in bondage to sin, but not as an outside force acting on us, but as something that has infected us from within. It's our own wills that are sinful. So it's not like, well, I really don't want to sin, but this thing outside me is making me do it. Actually, Scripture says the sin comes from within us. And that's why I have James 1:14 here. It says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. By his own desire. And it's not, we often have outward occasions for sin. But Christ himself said, it's not what comes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of him. It's what flows out of his heart. So that you can have the outward occasion or the outward temptation to sin, but the real power there is that's corresponding to something that is sinful and evil within us, right? And that's the difference between liberty and ability. I have in Romans chapter 6, it's repeated this phrase, slaves of sin. Paul's contrasting being slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. And he uses that phrase over and over, but it talks about that slavery to sin, which again is not an outward force, but it's something that's within us. And we'll get into that as a result of the fall in later weeks. But that's the difference between the free will that they had and the free will that we have, is that their free will was not forced from outside, but they also had a certain the confession puts it, they were made upright but mutably so. That means they could change, right? So God is immutable. He never changes. But God made man when he put him in the garden. He made him upright. He gave him a good constitution. He made him righteous and holy. But he made him that way in such a way that he could fall from it, which is fairly obvious, right? Because he did. And so they were left to the freedom of their own will. And finally, I just want to point out that this doesn't contradict, remember our talk about providence and the decrees and things like that. We're not saying that God was in no way sovereign over Adam and Eve in this situation, but that, remember, God's sovereignty, his providence, his governing of all their creatures and all their actions is not opposed to the secondary or direct causes of things. So it doesn't diminish the free will of the creature. We kind of want to think of it as an either-or, that either God has decreed that this would happen or planned history, either that's true or that's not at all true and it's all my free choice. And Scripture actually says both of them. It doesn't necessarily go into great detail in explaining it how we might wish it would. Perhaps it's one of those things that we can't comprehend, just like Scripture says God is one and God is three. And we know some ways we can talk about that, but when you try to explain it to somebody, sometimes like, oh gosh, I can't really quite wrap my mind around how it works. I just know that it's true because I'm accepting God at his word in Scripture, which is the opposite of what Adam and Eve did, right? He gave them his word, don't eat, and they said, this looks better over here. That's the free will that man was left to. I think it's important to note that. And it's important, again, to reiterate that we were created good and that we as mankind as a whole, in our father, first father Adam, have left that estate on our own. We didn't sin because God made us sinful or something like that. And that's one of the importance of the historicity of the fall that we're talking about here, that this actually happened in history. It's not a story that is just a nice story that explains that people need to be better, but that part of being human is just to be in error or to sin. It's actually not, it's part of being human since the fall, right? But it's not a necessary part of who we are as people. And so that's important to remember, that God didn't make us sinful. He didn't make us in any way having this propensity to sin or anything like that. That we were made upright, but with the ability to fall from that state. And it's helpful if you want to look deeper in the confession. There's a whole chapter on free will that outlines some of these categories and the nature of man's free will before sin, after the fall, once he is saved and is under God's grace, and then finally that estate, the last estate of glory, where man is no longer able to sin. So we talk about free will, but we mean it has different nuances to it, depending on that historical fourfold estate, where you are in history, where either you've been redeemed or not, whether you've been regenerated by the Spirit, whether, in the case of Adam, it was before he sinned, etc. All right, so next, the big thing we get to next in question 14 is, sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. And for whatever reason, when Connie says this answer, she always says the law of Christ, and we can't get it through her head that, well, no, it's not Christ here. Yes, Christ is God, but that's not the right answer. It's a good, again, this is, I think, a great example of what the confession and catechisms do really well, is they pack a lot of punch into a little short bit. So we got a three-word question, what is sin? And then we have a fairly short definition there if you look at some of the other questions and answers, but there's a lot there. In the Children's Catechism, the next question after this one says, what does want of conformity mean? You know, because kids don't usually use those words, unless they're raised Presbyterian. I'm trying to remember. There's so many friends on Facebook posted something their kids said that was just like this real like long word, old English or something. It's because their parents are like theology nerds or something. And I always had dreams that I was going to make my daughter have an English accent. I was just going to, like, instead of talking to her, I was just going to play recordings of English people talking. And I mean, it's obviously a joke, and I didn't do it. She sounds like she's from North Dakota. Anyway, that's a digression. Anyway, so sin is any want of conformity to the law of God, which is not being or doing what God requires. Not being or doing what God requires. Another way to put this contrast is probably more familiar language, sins of omission and sins of commission. Sins of omission are things that we don't do that we should. So often we think of sin as like murdering somebody or committing adultery, like big, really bad outward acts. So it's, for one, we think of it as being outward. For two, often we think of it as being really big. And three, we obviously are often actually think of it as being something we did. But it's helpful to realize that sin sometimes is not doing what you're supposed to. You should have done this, but you did not do it. That would be a sin of omission. You omitted that duty which God requires. The Children's Catechism brings this out as well, not being what God requires as well. And so just the very fact that we are sinful by nature is sin. Our desires are sinful. And so that's where we talked about James 1:14 being tempted when we're lured and enticed by our own desires. Deuteronomy 6:5, this comes right after that Old Testament confession that, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and with all of your might." If you are desiring something in your heart that is contrary to the will of God, you are not loving God with all your heart. And therefore, you're breaking his law by not loving him, by that sinning, that sin of omission. You're not being what God wants you to be. You're not doing what God wants you to do. You're not desiring what God wants you to desire. And it's, I think sometimes we want to emphasize the distinction between temptation and falling to temptation, and sometimes we go too far in doing so that we don't think that our actual desires are, you know, well, I can want this bad thing as long as I don't do it. Who's the missionary? Jim Elliot. Yeah, he has this great quote that he talks about praying to God and asking God to remove the fondling touch or fondling grasp or something, that when God has asked him to let go of something or not do something or whatever, he keeps it in his mind and he doesn't like grab it firmly, but he just sort of keeps his hand there. He won't completely let go of it. And so often we think, oh, well, I'm not really doing anything. I'm not really hurting anybody, but we'll play through things in our minds and we'll have not loving God with all our minds by, you know, dwelling on things like, well, I said I forgave this person, but I'm going to sit there and dwell on how bad they are for doing this to me. Or, you know, any obviously lustful thoughts would come into that category. Lustful desires would come into that category. All of those are in and of themselves sinful. And so the temptation that James speaks of as a temptation from within. And all of that is not to completely erase the distinction in any way, obviously, where, oh, well, I was tempted. I've already sinned. I might as well just go and do it. You know, that's not what we're saying. But what we want to have is we want to have a right and biblical appreciation for the absolute and utter holiness of God. Because his law is based on his nature and his character. And so often we have these more limited notions of what it means to be righteous. And so, you know, there's a lot of stuff we can do, we would think, without sinning. The flip side of this is the transgression of the law of God. And that's kind of the obvious one, right? This is where you are doing something that God says, don't do that, and you do it. And again, this one goes into being what you should not be, desiring what you should not desire, as well as not, you know, the sin of omission, the lack of conformity is not desiring what you should, not having any desire to grow in Christ, not having a strong enough desire to grow in Christ, things of that nature. So we have to realize that sin is actually a lot more prevalent in ourselves often than we think. Again, we usually think of the outward, but Scripture also points us to the inward. Christ did this in the Sermon on the Mount, right? That's where he said, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've already committed murder. Obviously, that doesn't mean, again, you can go murder them. Oh, no double jeopardy, or, you know, I already sinned. But it's pointing out that God's law doesn't just cover the outward. And that was actually, you know, some people would say, well, Jesus is like doing this revolutionary new thing and he's looking at the Old Testament and now he's changing it or something like that. But when you read the Ten Commandments themselves, does anybody remember what the last one is? Thou shalt not covet. Which is that an inward or an outward? That's exactly what we're talking about, right? That is a sin of wanting something that you shouldn't want. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. That's an abbreviated list, but anything. And so even in the Old Testament, the law, the Ten Commandments, get right to the heart issue. And they show that what's required is a perfect obedience. That's, you know, also gets back to what we talked about last week with the requirement in the covenant of works being perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience, if you like your alliteration there with your P's. That's what man had to do, but it was specifically focused on this specific sin which our parents committed. And the final thing that the confession says is it's the law of God which is what we transgress. Any one of conformity to a transgression of the law of God. And this is something that has been, in some ways quite naturally, in our culture, completely lost sight of. That God is somebody outside of us who can impose a law upon us, and something is wrong because he said so, or because it violates his character. And that's exactly the opposite of what we hear in our culture today. It's always about, well, if nobody gets hurt, then it must be okay. Because it's not about what's right or wrong, it's just about what works, or what hurts somebody else, or violates someone else's rights, as long as that someone else isn't God. Jim?
That's why they've been tearing down the Ten Commandments. It used to be
right.
They use their freedom of will to create a worse condition that increasingly got worse over time.
Right. Jim's pointed out that the Ten Commandments have been, in some places, removed, and people don't want to hear anymore that this is what somebody outside of you requires. And we can see this in a myriad of contemporary issues, particularly in the gender and sexual revolution, which has, in many ways, just devolved into nothing but bare consent. There's nothing wrong as long as we're all in agreement to it. There's no third party out there, God, who created you, who is your God, and has a right to say, no, this is not what I designed this for. And we just say, no, whatever I want, as long as I'm not hurting someone else, then that's fine.
The whole point of God's law is to protect us and guide us because he did design us and he knows what's best for us.
Yes. Yeah. So yes, on the other hand, that God does know what's best for us. We don't, and so we think we know what's best, and then we make that the standard, which kind of goes back to what Adam and Eve are doing in the original temptation anyway, is God said, and we covered this last week, God said, here's a tree that looks good, looks like it's got great fruit. It's not like rotten fruit hanging there. That's not the temptation. He said, it looks like every tree that you can eat from, except what you have to do is trust my word. Because I'm telling you, it's not something you can see and find out on your own by the scientific method, say, that, oh, this is the tree that we shouldn't eat from. Look, see, this fruit looks poisonous. It's got these prickly thorns. It's, you know, whatever. It's no, trust me that I say this is what's best. And it also, I mean, sin is pleasurable for a season. So even the sinner, in some ways, has that idea that, like, yeah, this is going to feel good for a little while. And then there's ultimately the hollowness that comes afterward because it's not the right way to partake of whatever goods we're looking for when we sin. You know, often in sin we're wanting something good, but we're wanting it in the wrong way, like stealing something. The thing you want might be perfectly good to have in and of itself, but then you've wanted it in a wrong way. Or just like marital relations, they're great within marriage. They were made for a right thing. And so God is not saying that you should do all these things and these things will be really bad for you. But because we're sinful, it seems like they will, right? It seems like, well, if we follow this law, I won't have any fun. If we follow this law, we're not going to be able to do what everyone else is doing. We're not going to fit in. We're not going to fulfill our inner desires, whatever else is.
And the ultimate thing is that they wanted to be God.
Yeah, that was what Eve, well, she looked at it and she thought that this would make her wise like God. And ultimately it, we're supposed to be like God in a certain way, right? We're supposed to be his image, but we don't want to take his place and usurp that role. And so, yeah, that's what she was. What she and Adam also with her were doing is they were saying, look, we can be like God. We can determine without having to depend on his word. We can say, this looks good to me. I am the final authority, which is actually what God is. And that's why Scripture is the final authority, because it's the word of God. And God's law is the final authority in morality and ethics because it is the law of God himself. Because it comes from him and carries his authority. And so, yeah, I like to think I thought this was great when I was like in high school or something. You know, you guys seen the movie Armageddon? That great Aerosmith song and the soundtrack and Steven Tyler's mouth gets like that big. What did they, when they needed to drill a big hole in an asteroid, who did they find to run the drill? The guy that designed it, right? And so that's the whole premise of the movie, is that the astronauts have to go get these oil rig drillers to operate this rig in outer space and blow up this asteroid so Earth doesn't get destroyed. And I always thought, like, yeah, it's like, this is what particularly with sexual sin, like, you know, the world says this is how it's going to work. This is how we think it should work. This is how we want it to work. But God's the one that designed us. God is the one that made us male and female for one another. And if he's the one that designed it, then he knows how to use it. And we should go find him and ask what he says about it. And that's applies to everything else as well. Whether it's work or rest, our thoughts, our desires, whatever it is. God's the one that made us. He made us the creatures we are to have certain desires and to take pleasure in things. He gave us sensory organs that can appreciate taste and smell and all those things. And we say, well, the way to do that is to enjoy them in drunkenness and in gluttony. And that's, you know, what we should do. Or the opposite extreme, which is also popular today, is that no, we will not enjoy, we will not taste, we will not touch, that we are not made to enjoy these things. We have to be really ascetic so that we can maintain these physiques, like you see in the magazines. And so you have people, you know, not that there's anything wrong with being healthy. And if you like bodybuilding and that's a fun hobby, you know, that's fine too. And I know people that are really into it and they, you know, they go on these dieting cycles and they eat a bunch one time and try to get real big and strong and huge muscles and they stop eating so that they like burn all the fat off and you can see all the muscles. And I mean, if you like, I don't know, is anybody into that? If you see me at the pool, I'm not. But I mean, that's fine in one sense, but people make idols out of these things, and we all make idols out of this or that or the other. As Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory. So sin is then any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. And the seriousness of sin has to do with the fact that it is the law of God. It's the God who made us. The God who gave us our very being. And so, again, you know, we want to look at things, and again, just very obviously in our day, all it is consent. Nobody outside of it has anything to do with it. But if we realize the doctrine of creation that we've been talking about, the fact that God made us for himself, that we were made to glorify him, then we'll realize that, you know, we aren't our own by fact of creation. And then as believers, we're not our own again by fact of redemption. God has both made us and redeemed us. So we can't just think, well, what does this do for me? Is this what I'm going to enjoy? Is this what's going to bring me the most fulfillment? We need to look at, well, what does God's word say? And again, that's the danger to the what you brought up, is that if we look at sin only as, well, sin is going to be bad for you, if we emphasize that too much, we can forget, again, because our desires are all miscalibrated because we're fallen, and we can slip into that, well, God must want me to have this because it'd feel really good. I really want it, so it would make me happy, so God wouldn't deny me, you know, because God... And so if we only preach that angle, if we only preach that, well, you need to do this because it's the best thing for you, if we only preach kind of the Bible as this how-to self-help manual of... This is the, you know, what's going to be the best thing for you, the best thing for your marriage, give you the best kids, all that stuff. Then it's going to be real easy for us to slip into that. Well, I think this is going to be great. So God obviously wants it, right? Because what I've been hearing from the pulpit every Sunday is God just wants me to have the best this and the best that and the best life now. So in one sense, yes, that's very true. We have to be careful, though, of making that the only measure. So the law is the law of God, and that's the ultimate reason. Yes, also God has designed it. The first question of the catechism is we are to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So that's not absent. But we have to remember that's the seriousness of sin. And that's what our culture also is going to rail against, is how one little white lie, really? But if God is the God of truth, and he's the one who made us, and he is so much higher above us, and we owe everything to him, it doesn't seem as ridiculous as the world might make us think that God is requiring perfect obedience of us. Perfect obedience.
But it also seems impossible to achieve perfection.
Yeah, that perfectionistic mentality that self-denial is the way to true godliness. And obviously there's a lot of self-denial that goes into being a Christian, but it's the grace of Christ ultimately filling us, not our own fleshly efforts. And so your niece was saying that, you know, well, if Jesus is going to forgive everything, then I can just sin and know that by ahead of time, oh, look, this is going to be forgiven, why don't I go do this? And that sounds very suspiciously like, well, shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? That was directly addressed by Paul. So when we When we realize the magnitude and the seriousness of our offense, because it's the law of God we have violated, we'll also realize the wonderful greatness of the gospel, the magnitude of the penalty that Christ took on himself to deliver us from that sin. And if we are truly redeemed, we will not continue in that attitude. How can those who have died to sin, united to Christ in his death to sin, continue to be slaves of sin, Paul says. You can look at the Ephesians 4:1 that we talked about in our sermon last week, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. You can look at what Paul says in Romans in chapter 6. If we really realize the magnitude of that law and how much we fall short and how much God has done to redeem us, it will produce that gratitude in us. Not that each of us from time to time hasn't thought that way. I would probably say there's nobody who could say that thought's never entered their head. Oh, I'm forgiven anyway, right? But as a continual pattern, as the Spirit works in us, he, you know, removes that from us. Last one, did you have a... Yes, that's what some people would call it. And again, that's what Paul dealt with in the early church as well. As people said, okay, if we're not under law, we're under grace, then we should just sin as we will, right? And that's not how it works. All right, well, we'll go ahead and wrap up and transition to our time of worship. Let's bow in prayer.